Well, if you're new with us today, we've been making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians for several months now, and today we're coming to the latter half of chapter 10. Now, one of the interesting things about this particular passage we'll be looking at today, when you get to the section that begins in verse 23, you see that Paul seems to be reverting back to an issue that he has addressed back in chapter 8. It's the whole issue of whether or not we can eat meat that had been offered to idols. Paul addressed that pretty extensively in chapter 8. And so we might wonder, Paul, why are you bringing this up again? Didn't you settle the matter then? You know, did you have a lapse in memory? Did you forget that you had talked about this already? Well, I don't think Paul had a lapse of memory, but I think there's a reason for this. Because you see, when you get back to chapter 8, what you see, the real focus there is on Christian liberty. It's Christian liberty. We are free in the Lord to do whatever we want to do as long as it meets four conditions that I talked about before. First of all, it's not forbidden in the Scripture. Secondly, does it violate our conscience? Third, does it create a stumbling block for another believer? And fourthly, it doesn't lead us into temptation. It doesn't provide the opportunity for us to fall into sin. So that is there. The focus is on Christian liberty, and actually he has been developing this thought throughout chapter 9 and 10. Because you see, here's the problem. Christian liberty is one of those things that can be abused. Christian liberty is one of those things that people can take advantage of. One of the things that happens so often, people begin to think, well, I'm a Christian, I've made this commitment to Jesus Christ, so it really doesn't matter how I live now. I've been saved, I walked an aisle, I prayed the sinner's prayer, so I can live however I want to live. And so we begin doing things that probably we shouldn't do. And unfortunately, this sort of license to do things usually leads to what I've addressed as spiritual lethargy. We become lethargic. And we get to this point, we feel like, you know, if we just sort of laid back, going with the flow of things, doing whatever we feel like doing, we're not disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy 4. We're certainly not exercising self-control in all things, as he talked about at the end of chapter 9, so that we can run the wet race to win. We're not doing any of those things because we really feel secure in our relationship with God and really feel like it doesn't matter what we do. Now, lethargy, I mentioned to you last time, it really comes from a Greek word that literally means forget. It means remind, to remind someone. And this is something that the Israelites had to deal with repeatedly. God was continually telling them, don't forget me. Don't forget me. In fact, you have a passage like Deuteronomy 6 where it says this, and it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Don't forget. Now, it may seem hard to imagine that the Israelites would actually forget God, but you know, that's exactly what we read about in Scripture. They got into the promised land, they forgot God, they began to do whatever they wanted to do. They began to be idolatrous. And that's the thing. And that's the thing I want you to see today is that if you become spiritual lethargic, then it invariably will lead to idolatry. It will lead to idolatry. Because rather than discipline yourself and restricting your desires and your own lust and so forth, you're just letting them run freely. And you begin thinking in terms of how can I satisfy these desires? You know, in Psalm 115, it says this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. It's one of the dangers of idolatry. It really robs us of life. It takes away the life that we have. You know, when you think of idolatry, typically we think of primitive peoples living in Africa, the bush, and or perhaps in the jungles of South America, and so forth. We think of these inanimate objects, or natural objects, or man-made objects that we set up and we bow down and we worship them. But you know, if you survey America today, I think what you're going to see, there's a lot of idolatry in our country. Because an idol is nothing more than something that we ascribe divine qualities to, divine characteristics to. An idol is something that we look to fulfill us, to satisfy the deepest needs of our life. An idol is, as the psalmist wrote, something that we trust in. And of course, today we don't have a lot of household idols as such, but we do have a lot of things that we look to bring fulfillment in our lives. We can talk about wealth. We can talk about power. We can talk about beauty. We can talk about athletics. We can talk about a lot of different things that we look to and say, this is where I'm really going to find fulfillment. But the reality is it never satisfies. It doesn't. There's one man that really stated very clearly the dangers of this. And I think very well put. His name is David Foster. And that's not his last name. That's his middle name. But he was an award-winning novelist. He was at the top of his career. And he was an intellectual and doing so well. 2008, he committed suicide. But before he died, he gave a lecture, he gave a talk at a commencement service that had become pretty popular, and this is what he had to say. He says, because here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid that you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. That's the problem. That's the problem. And what you see here is this. Liberty that we've talked about, this freedom that we have in Christ, it will lead to license many times. And this is the abuse of our liberty, feeling like, again, we can do whatever we want. And this will lead to lethargy. I just feel like, hey, it really doesn't matter. I'm just going to go with the flow. I'm not going to discipline myself. I'm not going to keep my desires and lust under control. And this will invariably lead to idolatry. This is why Paul said in the end of chapter 9, he says, I buffet my body. He says, I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So today, as we look at this passage, the question we ask then is this. And the title of the sermon basically has come the title of a book Chuck Colson wrote back in 1999. How now shall we live? How do we live in this world where there is so much temptation, where things are pulling at us, where it's so easy to be involved in idolatrous behavior? Well, there are several things we're going to see here. The first thing is this. We've got to walk humbly. If you look, here at verse 12. Paul, after talking about, he's warned us in verse 6, he says, these things, what happened to Israel, was an example for us so we would not crave evil things as they also crave. See, that's what happens. We begin craving. We unleash these desires and lust, and we begin thinking, how can we meet these desires? And we start looking at this and that and think, maybe this would help. He said, this is an example for us. This is an example. So he goes on after talking about that in verse 12. Therefore, in light of this, he says, I want you to walk humbly. And what he's reminding us of here is we're not invincible. Not invincible. You know what invincible means? It comes from in, meaning not invincible, the Latin word there, which means to conquer or overcome. And it's so easy to go through life and feel like, I am inconquerable. No one's going to overcome me. I am so strong in my faith, I am so spiritually together, that nothing's going to change that. Nothing's going to change it. I remember one of my seminary courses, my pastoral care professor was constantly warning the students in his class. He says, men, do not trust yourself. Do not trust yourself. I mean, we hear this all the time where there are pastors who end up having affairs and running off with a staff member and so forth. Why is that? Because we get to this point where we feel like we got it all together. That I'm so strong spiritually that Satan can never take advantage of me. I want you to understand, a lot of times we get this point where we're proud and feel self-sufficient and so forth. Satan is setting us up. He's setting us up. And what we need to do is just realize that we are ever dependent upon God and His grace. It is by God's grace that we don't fall. If we get to the point where we feel like we're good, God and I have got a great relationship, you know, and I don't need to worry about anything. If you get to that point and feel like you don't need to be careful, then you're in a very, very dangerous position. You're in a dangerous position. So we're to walk humbly. A second thing he tells us here is this, in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, it's kind of interesting because this is very reminiscent to what he wrote in chapter 6 when he was talking about sexual immorality in the church there. There was this immorality going on, and in chapter 6, verse 18, he says this, flee immorality. Flee immorality. Now, you may wonder, why in the world does Paul not say, listen, stand up and fight against this stuff? These temptations come your way, you stand firm, you start quoting Scripture, you start persuading yourself, you're not going to give in to that. You fight like a man or a woman. Paul didn't say that. He says, get out of there. Flee. Run. Run for your life. Why does he tell you that? Why does he tell us that? Well, Paul understands something that a lot of times we don't really fully comprehend, but a lot of times these temptations come to us and they have found an ally with our sin nature. We have these desires, and we have these lusts, and there's nothing more appealing than that temptation. And so they sort of forge this alliance there. The temptation comes and appeals to this lust that we have, and we really don't want to stand against the temptation. You know, the temptation comes, and man, it's so appealing, we really want to. You've been there, I'm sure. You know in your mind it's wrong. But at the same time, man, you really want to. Well, Paul understands that. That's why he's saying, get out of there. Paul understands, too, that a lot of temptation that we face, a lot of the difficult temptations that we face are really associated with particular places or circumstances. You know, we basically, what Paul's saying here, Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't put yourself in a situation where you can be overpowered by your own lust. In Proverbs, it gives us a couple of examples of this. Proverbs 4, it says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. If you find yourself being tempted in a particular place, then run. Don't go there. He also talks about this in Proverbs 5. Keep your way far from her. And this is in the context talking about the immoral woman. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Paul understands that. He understands there are certain places, certain situations you don't want to go to if, in fact, you feel a weakness there. Now, with the Corinthians, that was the temple, the pagan temples. For some reason, they may have felt like, and because they've been brought up in the temple and so forth, felt like they wanted to hang around there, but it obviously became a real temptation for them, and they ended up participating in the immorality and so forth. That had been part of their life. He says, flee from these places. Flee from them. And he gives a couple of reasons to flee here. If you look again in chapter 10, where he says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? He's obviously referencing the Lord's Supper. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So the first thing he's saying is this. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are basically celebrating the very essence of the covenant of grace, which is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ through His death. In fact, the word that's used there, talking about a sharing in the blood of Christ, that's the Greek word koinonia. We use that for fellowship. It's fellowship, koinonia. There's a sharing in Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're basically exalting and celebrating that relationship that we have, and a special relationship. And then it goes on to say in 19, what I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So the first thing he's saying is this. If, in fact, you become involved in this idolatrous behavior, then you're inconsistent in your profession. Those two things are incongruent. They don't go together. You cannot worship and serve something else and look to something else to fulfill your every need and then turn around and be involved in activities that Satan is really behind. That Satan's behind. Satan loves to promote idolatry. And essentially, when we get involved in idolatrous behavior, we're aligning ourselves with Satan's values. We're basically saying, I really like what you're doing. And we're showing a commitment to those values. It says inconsistent. It's hypocrisy. And he gives another reasons too. He says in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? You know, we tend to think of jealousy as something that's always bad, negative, and, you know, certainly if we're jealous of someone because of an honor they got and so forth, that's wrong. But there's a sense in which jealousy is good. If your loved one, if your spouse, for instance, is being seduced by another, or if your spouse is being unfaithful, man, there's a time for jealousy. Something would be wrong if you weren't jealous. God's a jealous God. Look what it says in Exodus 34. God said, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." His name is jealous. You ever addressed him in that way? Oh, jealous God. You see it again, Deuteronomy, as Moses is warning and reminding Israelites before they moved into the promised land. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I think the point is clear, and you see this clearly in the nation of Israel. God did not sit back as the Israelites were going after other gods, said, "Well, whatever. You know, they're going to do what they're going to do." No, he was a consuming fire. That means that he came in judgment upon them. They suffered because of that. And he was not going to let his special people go off and commit adultery with other gods. And God's not going to allow us to do that either. God's going to look at idolatrous behavior, even today. God said, "I'm jealous of you, for you. I want you all for myself." Isn't that what Scripture says? You know, we're this holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. Well, what are we to do? How are we to live? Well, in verse 23, he talks about how we're to live in freedom. So here's where he sort of reverts back to chapter 8. He's sort of gone full circle. He's developed this notion. Yeah, we have freedom. And in chapter 8, it says, it really doesn't matter if you eat or drink or whatever. And he's talked about the dangers of this freedom and liberty. And now he's coming back and saying, "All right, here's where I left off." He says, yes, you are free in Christ. You are free to do things. But he does remind us of a couple of things here. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Again, if you're familiar with chapter 8, then you can see a lot of similarities there. But a couple of things I want to point out here. We're to live in freedom, and one of the things he tells us here in verse 23 is this. A couple of questions we need to ask. Is it profitable? In other words, is what we're going to do, is it going to add value to our life? Is it going to enrich our lives? You know, in the business world, this is a question that's asked frequently. People want to know, is what I'm doing profitable? They're not really concerned. Yeah, they don't want to just do a lot of busy work so that people think that they're really thriving business. They don't want to do that. They could care less what someone thinks. They want to know the bottom line, is it profitable? And the reality is there are some things that we are free to do as believers, but it's not profitable. We need to start asking a different question. Usually the question we ask is this, is it wrong? And we feel like if it's right and it's okay to do, then why not do it? But something can be right, but not really profitable. Is it really going to move us closer to the goal that God has for us, which is conformity to the likeness of Christ? We need to evaluate everything we do in light of this. So is it profitable? And the second question is this, does it edify? He says all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Is it going to build up? And really, it sort of goes along with what he says in chapter 8, which basically is this. Take care that the liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And one of the exhortations there is, don't do anything that's going to cause a brother to fall, that it's going to cause him to really hurt spiritually. We're never free to do anything that is not really steered by the law of love. Is it going to edify? Is it going to build up someone? Is it going to help them grow? Help them to become the person God wants them to be? So yeah, there is freedom that we have in Christ, but these are questions we need to ask. And then when you come to verse 31, it's sort of a summary of what he's been talking about in these three chapters here, 8, 9, and 10. He says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Glorify God in all that you do. And I like this. He says, whether you eat or drink, which is an obvious reference to the eating and drink and participating in the sacrifices and so forth, eating meat they've been offered to sacrifice. An obvious reference there. But he goes on to add this, in whatever you do. So it doesn't just have to do with eating meat or drink, it has to do with every single thing that we do. Whether it's work, whether it's school, whether it's hobbies, whether it's sports, whatever you do, here's the principle. We're to glorify God in that. Now the question is, what does it mean to glorify God? What does that mean? What is the glory of God? Well, I think we can say very simply that the glory of God is the manifestation of God's attributes, His perfections. It is basically the shining out of God's character into the world in which we live. We're to glorify God. We're to honor Him. We're to, in everything that we do, we're to call attention to God's greatness, His glory, how amazing He is. You know, Matthew 5:16, we're told this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Glorify your Father. That's what God wants us to do as believers. And that is a principle that should really, it's an umbrella principle that should really affect everything that we do. Christian liberty should be governed by this principle. Is it going to glorify God? Will He be honored? Will He be praised because of what I do and how I live? But the second part of this, really talking about glorifying God in our relationships. Look what he says. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Don't give offense to anyone. Pretty well covers the bases there. Jews, non-Jews, Christians. Say, I don't want you to offend anyone. You say, what does that mean? Well, verse 33, you see the opposite of it. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So how's that tie in with verse 31? Well, what he's saying here is this. When you offend someone, basically you're repulsing them. You're pushing them back. You're hurting them. You're hurting them to a point they don't want to listen to you. They don't want to have a relationship with you. But Paul is saying this. Man, I focus on pleasing them. Not that he's a man pleaser, but he's pleasing them. He's serving them. He's seeking their well-being. And in doing so, he's becoming a magnet for them. He's drawing them to himself. Rather than pushing them away, he said, I'm serving them so that they will listen to me. So I can share this good news with them. So they can be saved. And guess what? If they are saved, then God is glorified. You see, this is one of the motivations behind evangelism It's not simply that people won't go to hell and people have the opportunity to go to heaven. One of the motivations behind evangelism is that God will be magnified and glorified. His grace and mercy will be magnified. Every time there's a sinner that repents of their sins and puts their trust in Christ, God is glorified. So that's what he's saying. This principle, God glorified, not only in how I live, but how I deal with other people, is simply I want God to be known and honored, revered, and praised. So the question becomes then, as we close, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? And first of all, yeah, we are to walk in freedom. We're not subject to a lot of man-made rules. We've talked about that. So often Christians get so bogged down with man-made rules that are not in Scripture and feel like, I can't do this, can't do that. No, we're free in Christ. But at the same time, be careful that you don't take undue license in your Christian life. And by that simply means this, that you don't get to this point where you feel like, I'm saved, it really doesn't matter what I do. I can do these things because I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And we begin to take license. Thirdly, watch out for lethargy. We talked about this last week. Come into a place where you just feel like, yeah, I'm a Christian. No big deal. I'm going to heaven. I mean, I talk to folks all the time like that. There is no zip in their spiritual life. No drive. It's just sort of like, ho-hum, yeah, I'm a Christian. No big deal. Fourthly, identify idols and run. And then fifthly, glorify God in everything. You know, as you look at these things, I have to ask, you know, a pretty good way of sort of examining our own lives. Looking at our lives and it gives us a sort of a template for evaluating where we are spiritually. And a couple things I would ask. First of all, are you disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness? Or are you just sort of floating along, spiritually lethargic, forgetful who you are and what God's called you to, a life of holiness? Because if you're lethargic in that way, there's a very good chance that you've erected idols in your life, and these lusts and desires that you have driven you to other things, other people, and that is where you're finding your fulfillment and satisfaction in life. God is jealous. God's jealous. He wants you. All for Himself. All for Himself. So identify those idols. Ask God, God, show me, is there anything, any image, even mental image in my life that I'm looking to satisfy and fulfill that emptiness in my life? And if God shows it to you, run from it. Confess it. Repent of it. Turn from it. Don't play with it. And then finally, when you do anything in life, is your focus to glorify God? When people look at you, when they look at how you do business or how you interact with others, do they see God? Do they see His love? Do they see His grace? Are you glorifying God in that? That is what we're called to do. That is the privilege we have. It's the responsibility we have to reflect who Christ is to a world in need. And then, finally, are we really wanting to see God glorified in the lives of other people as they repent and put their trust in Jesus? Well, I pray today that all of us would indeed search our hearts. God would search our hearts. He would expose idols, lethargy, anything that's not right, that we could live lives that are wholly devoted to Him and give the world a clear picture of who our great God is. Let's pray. Father, living in the world in which we live, we again are more accustomed to self-indulgence and self-discipline. And Father, we have to confess that far too often today, because we've had some experience with You, well, we just sort of take that for granted. We feel like we have the license to live the way we want to live. And so often we live like we're on that broad way that's going to eternal destruction rather than the highway of holiness that leads to eternal life. Father, pull back the curtains. Expose, show us what we're really like. Lord, I know all of us want to think of ourselves in a certain light. We want to think that we're good Christian people. We want to think that You're all smiles when You think about us. And so often what we want to think just sort of conceals who we really are. So I pray today, Father, that You would expose the real us. So what's the truth? Are we lethargic? Are we just walking in the lust of our flesh? Lord, are we really seeking to glorify You in everything that we do? Does that even matter to us? Lord, show us who we are, and then give us a repentant heart that we might turn from our sin and that we would follow after You wholeheartedly with all the zeal in the world, out of love for You and gratitude for the grace that You've lavished upon us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.